Welcome. Glad you're joining us in this way. Trust that our time together will be valuable for you in your spiritual journey. We're continuing on in our series of inward, outward, and upward. And even though I think a lot of what I'll be talking about today might at first glance come across as being inward, really, I want to push this idea of that it has relational applications, and so we'll try and keep that in mind as we move through today. Most of the reading that I've done along spiritual formation kind of also underscores this idea that spiritual disciplines aren't just for the sake of our interior life, they are for the sake of our relationships with the people around us. And so hopefully I'll make that connection and that application as we proceed. A while ago, I read a book, and in the introduction, there was a story about how the farmers on the prairies used to take a rope in the wintertime, and they would tie it to the door of their house, and then they would string the rope out all the way out to the barn, and they would attach it to the door of the barn. Reason being for this is one of the tragic things that had happened was that in the middle of a blizzard, farmers would go out their back door and want to get to the barn, or leave the barn and want to get back to the house. And the blizzard was so intense and so severe with the whiteout conditions that they couldn't find their way, and they actually wound up freezing to death in their own backyards within meters of their home. Tragic, hard for us to even imagine such kind of situation or circumstance. And it reminded me also of a song that Leonard Cohen sang when he said, "The blizzard of the world has crossed the threshold and has overturned the order of the soul." Now, I mean, we had snow this week. It wasn't exactly a blizzard, but blizzards come in all shapes and sizes. They manifest themselves in our world through injustice, physical violence, spiritual abuse, media alarmism, busyness, grief, sorrow, loss, emotional fatigue, constant distraction, addictions. And so it really, all of these things beg the question of how do we maintain our bearings? What is the rope that we hang on to in the midst of all of this so that we stay tethered to something that is true and something that is stable? And so I want to consider three things today. There are really kind of three approaches to the same kind of an idea, and I hope that they will act as a rope to help us find our way and navigate through what sometimes can seem like blizzard conditions. These three things. They're about self-evaluation, they're about confession of sin, and they're about the prayer of examine. Really, again, just three angles of looking at how do we listen to God's Spirit in terms of what He says to us about our condition, about what is going on in the interior of our lives. Last week, Brian gave us some great tools along the lines of silence and solitude that can really be helpful along that way. I also want to look at this idea of confession of sin, and specifically in the context of community, how we pursue relational reconciliation and recognize that that is paramount for us as Christ's disciples. And then the prayer of examine. It's a simple structured time that we can do privately but also corporately in order to be more transparent and more aware of what's going on for us internally and how it affects the dynamics of our relationships. So I believe that these supports can help us from wandering off into the whiteout of life and keep us from getting lost. So let's look at this a little more closely. Self-evaluation. It really comes down to how do I see myself? And how do I see God? And our view of God will impact how we see ourselves and vice versa. Some of the more liturgical branches of the church, they've got prayer books that kind of guide them. It's one of the structures that they use in terms of their spiritual disciplines. And in the Anglican tradition, they have a specific prayer within their prayer book that is geared or targeted towards a person of troubled conscience. How interesting that someone who has a troubled conscience would want or need to pray. And a specific line in that prayer caught my attention. It says, give her or him a right understanding of themselves. Seeing ourselves accurately is not as simple as it sounds. I think we tend to have, you know, we vacillate to extremes. We tend to have either an over-inflated view of ourselves, and, you know, the consequence of that is we excuse ourselves for some of the things that the Spirit of God might put his finger on in our lives. Or we view ourselves so poorly or in such a negative light that the last thing we want to do is somehow invite the Spirit to search our hearts. A right understanding of ourselves. Paul wrote to the church in Rome about this when he said, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Notice the balance. Not more highly than we ought, and yet also in accordance with faith. So how do we do this? How do we see ourselves accurately? As I already mentioned, we have this tendency to excuse ourselves too easily or to blame ourselves too harshly. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he had a keen insight on this. He said, I know two things. I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus is a Savior. To have a right understanding of self, we need to have a right understanding of God. So if I see God primarily as a punisher, I'm going to constantly be hampered by this sense of I'm never good enough, I'm never going to measure up. On the other hand, if I see God only through the lens of love, then I have lots of freedom, but I can also lose my moral compass in the midst of that. If I see God as a deliverer or a redeemer, then I might resonate a little bit more with the way John Newton saw himself. If I blame myself too quickly, is it because I see God as a harsh dispenser of justice and that his expectations are so high all the time? Or when I excuse myself of any responsibility, is it because I believe, well, God loves me, so I can pretty much do whatever I want and say what I want and live how I want. God will still love me. So how we see God affects how we see ourselves and how we live. But I think it also works the other way around. Depending on how we have been conditioned, oftentimes affects how we interpret Scripture and how God is revealed to us in that Scripture. I came across an article by Alan Jacobs who explored how the perspectives that we have of ourselves and of God have gradually shifted from a time where people used to view themselves as generally kind of self-demeaning to more tolerant ones. And we may think of that as a good thing. And I'm not making a judgment on either specifically, but rather that either extreme can be a problem. Jacob, in his article, maintains that one of the significant factors in this shift has been our predominantly technologically influenced world. He likens this to this exponential curve where for thousands of years, the predominant view that Christians had of themselves was sinners in need of redemption and saving. And now this is largely taken over by a perspective where I think at times people even don't even really see themselves as that bad. And so it's a tough sell for the gospel because what do we really need saving from? I'm not that bad. I mean, it certainly is an oversimplification to say that technology is the primary influence on that shift. But his article had some pretty significant arguments that supported that. In any case, our view of God impacts our view of ourselves, and also vice versa. And the two views that we typically land on, as I've already kind of talked about, is that I tend to see myself as primarily good, and so there's not much time for self-evaluation in my life, or I see myself predominantly as bad, and I struggle with guilt and with shame, and so I want to resist moments of further exposure because I don't know how to deal with that adequately. So regardless of what the historical trends are, I think we can find ourselves on either side of this equation. Even if the norm today is to be more self-assured, maybe you still struggle with negative voices of never measuring up, never being good enough. And in such a context, if we allow this to run amok, we can find ourselves living in an unresolvable schmoz. And it's like we're just stuck in the quicksand. Spirit-led self-examination should lead to conviction, repentance, forgiveness, and freedom. And in the context of relationships, it should lead to reconciliation. But the key is that it needs to be spirit-led. If I'm resigned to my own voice, my perspective is going to skew the way I see myself. And so I need to hear the Spirit's voice. I need to hear His truth and His grace. Paul uses a little different language for this idea of conviction, and he differentiates it between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He had to deal with a specific issue in Corinth, and he wrote a letter to the church addressing this. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to read a little section there that gives us some great insight in terms of how he differentiates between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm picking it up in verse 8. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." And then he kind of goes on from there and talks about the benefits that they have reaped because they weren't overcome with worldly sorrow, but rather with godly sorrow. Again, in verse 10, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. So when we bring this back to how we view ourselves and the measure we use to evaluate ourselves, if it is spirit-directed, it should lead to repentance, salvation, no regrets, reconciliation in relationship. But if the conviction that we live under feels more like self-condemnation and doesn't bring a sense of forgiveness or freedom, we need to really ask whether that is from the Spirit of God. Even the hard road of owning our own faults under the grace of God, while bringing sorrow, as Paul puts it, ultimately leads to an increase of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So that's self-evaluation, which should then naturally lead to the second dimension of tending to our soul, which is confession of sin. For practical instruction when dealing with our own sinfulness and how we confess that, I came across this great sequence on how to confess and then experience forgiveness and freedom. The sequence is very simple. Be brief, be blunt, and be done. Be brief. Be brief, be blunt, and be done. Being brief is about being concise. Stick to the issue. Don't catastrophize a specific transgression into how you do everything wrong all the time and you're never going to get it right. Stick to the specific issue at hand. If you told a lie, confess it, make it right, move on. Being blunt is about truthful honesty. Don't be vague. If you blew it at your spouse, don't say, well, you know, if I happened to hurt you, I'm really sorry about that. It makes it sound like they're somehow at fault for being so weak that they were wounded by my actions. You know you did it. Apologize for the specifics and own your part. Being done? Being done is about letting it go. If we have done the first two steps, if we have been brief and blunt, then we can move on. We don't need to keep dwelling on those past failures and let those things live rent-free in our minds. We can move on. So for people that find themselves on that side of the equation where they struggle with self-esteem, hopefully some of that will help. But if you happen to kind of be in today's majority who rarely tend to their interior life, you don't struggle with negative self-esteem, but you also don't really give space to thoughts of conviction. The challenge for those of us in that camp is, how do we make room for this in our life so that it can be a constructive part of our discipleship journey with Jesus? First, we need to realize that there are cultural dynamics that reinforce our reluctance to examine ourselves. See, our culture wants to relegate faith to the private sphere, right? You can be a Christian, but you need to do that on your own time and in your own life. It has no place for where you work or where you recreate or any kind of public sphere. We're allowed to be religious as long as we do it in private. And it's kind of like, you know, there's certain things that are just taboo that we don't talk about publicly, right? Like whatever your political convictions are, although that has certainly changed in the last while. And C.S. Lewis, he wrote about this in a book called Membership, where he said, when the modern world says to us aloud, you're allowed to be religious when you're alone, it adds under its breath, and I will see to it that you are never alone. To make Christianity a private affair while banishing all privacy is to relegate it to the rainbow's end. See, this, it's this idea that, well, if our faith is just a personal thing, the world and its influences on us is going to make it seem like we never actually are allowed to be in that personal space because there's always stuff coming at us. See, true evangelical faith is not a private affair. But even if our private contemplation, I think there's the place where we battle against even guarding that. And yet, I think it's because we're too often preoccupied and too easily distracted for honest examination. Second, I think we need to admit, when it comes to self-evaluation, to confession of sin, to having the Spirit kind of shine His light on our lives, that we're afraid, right? Andreas Ebert, he put it this way. He said, many avoid the path of self-knowledge because they are afraid of being swallowed up in their own abysses. But Christians have confidence that Christ has lived through all the abysses of human life and that He goes with us when we dare to engage in sincere confrontation with ourselves. Because God loves us unconditionally, along with our dark sides, we don't need to dodge ourselves. In the light of this love, the pain of self-knowledge can be at the same time the beginning of our healing. See, Jesus loves you unconditionally. And so when He invites you to open your life up to His, I don't want to use the word scrutiny, that's too harsh, but to His illumination of what's going on in the depths of your being, we can do so with this confidence that He loves us still, even when some of the stuff that we find there is pretty unattractive. And so we can dare to engage in this sincere confrontation with ourselves. Again, if I have a healthy perspective of God and His attitude towards me, He will draw me into a place of honest self-evaluation. or as Everett put it, sincere confrontation. Christ's Sermon on the Mount dispels the idea that kingdom life is just a private affair. Jesus repeatedly makes the connection that our vertical relationship with God needs to translate into our horizontal relationships with others. Our interior life has relational applications. The inward needs to lead to the outward. Jesus said, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And then he says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift." I find it interesting that in this, Jesus assumes that conviction around a broken relationship might actually land for us in the context of worship and offerings. The prophet Micah made a similar connection when he valued a life of justice and mercy above our standard religious practices. And so again, it's the things that I do to nurture my inner being, it needs to translate in terms of the relationships that I have with people and being reconciled to them. James also kind of addresses this. He encourages us to confess our sins one to another. And I have found that this practice is largely absent from the circles that I've participated in within the church over years. And I wonder if there wouldn't be a place of confession in our community life home groups. The environments that we foster will determine whether this can be a constructive part or not. I've been part of group dynamics where, you know, one person will say, you know, I felt really convicted, or I'm struggling with, you know, whether it's lust or greed or envy or anger, whatever it is. And then what often happens at that point is somebody else in the room will go, "Oh, you're being way too hard on yourself. You're not that bad. I'm sure you didn't really mean it." And so whatever conviction that the Spirit has led this person to kind of just evaporates and it's done. Who are we to dismiss what the Spirit convicts someone about? I think often it is our discomfort with being able to hold that space of someone else's vulnerability that tempts us to want to quickly resolve it because we don't like the awkwardness of that moment. The formula that I shared earlier applies here as well. Be brief, be blunt, and be done. It's inappropriate and will amplify the awkwardness if we elaborate on too many details about what we're struggling with or what we're wanting to confess. And the other side, though, is to be thorough. Call a spade, sugarcoating it or watering it down is not helpful. And then it needs to be done. The other thing that I would add here, I think that's critically important, is in the context of a group setting like that, confidentiality is of utmost importance. If we desire to experience genuine confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, healing, there needs to be trust in the room. For those groups that would consider pursuing this level of intimacy, I can recommend no greater book than A Hidden Wholeness by the Quaker Parker Palmer. While his focus in the book goes way beyond my topic today, he explores opportunities for group discipleship and discernment. But he also provides practical guidelines for creating a group where the Spirit has freedom to do the interior work in each member of the group within that context of Christian community. It's a great read, highly recommend it. I started with how we see ourselves being grounded and established in how we see God. And if we want a healthy, balanced view of God, we need to look no further than to Jesus himself. The Apostle John describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. He lived these out in perfect balance. In his kindness and mercy, he didn't water down the truth. And when he called people to a higher standard, a level of obedience, it was strong and it was firm, but it was filled with grace. I think the challenge for us is that we tend to slip to one side or the other, resulting in a distorted view of God and sometimes also a distorted view of ourselves. When we land heavily on the side of truth, the result is we're sometimes harsh in our expectations of others and even of ourselves. And if we land more heavily on the side of grace, we can wind up in this homogenized world where truth and error are indistinguishable. So Jesus is our example, living life full of grace and truth. The final aspect that I want to kind of look at in terms of tending to our interior life through self-examination and confession of sin is the prayer of examine. The prayer of examine is exactly what it's called, a time of prayer where one invites the Spirit to examine our lives. It has come down to us as a spiritual discipline developed by Ignatius Loyola, and over the years there have been many variations, but the basis kind of remains the same. And the basic idea is a structured time of spirit-led introspection, reviewing the events of the previous 24 hours. The time of prayer kind of takes two tracks. The first is to review the day in order to identify the ways in which we have missed what the Spirit of God was up to, or the ways in which we kind of charted our own path. In most of the literature, this is referred to as desolation, and it's paying attention to what the Spirit convicts us about. And again, a reminder, it's conviction, not condemnation. What the Spirit brings to mind can be held with a level of compassion that we have for ourselves. It's the godly sorrow that will lead to life. In desolation, it is appropriate to ask ourselves, what in the previous day has pulled me away from God? What has drawn me away from trusting Him? The second part of the prayer is to review the day again, but to find the ways in which we've participated in the activity of God in our lives, the moments where we felt particularly close to Him. And so we pay attention to the encouragement of Christ, and we learn how to lean into that more fully. The literature around this is usually called consolation. It's hearing the affirmations of our Lord. And in consolation, we're asking the question, what in the previous day really drew me closer to God? Many people journal their prayers to help pay attention to some of the trends of what's going on in their lives. It can be a real source of encouragement to see the progress that we're making, and also an accountability of the things that we're dealing with. It's a great private practice, but it can also be applied to the group context. Members of a group, whether it's a home group or a family, can all participate privately and then take the opportunity to share with one another about those things that they're either struggling with and also those things that are encouraging. It's not about fixing, but it's about listening and supporting the quiet work of the Spirit in each person. I've made a handout available online if you're interested in exploring that a little bit more. There's also lots of good resources available if you want to begin to learn how to practice the prayer of examine. Also, I was reminded that when we did the weekly word back in the spring, I talked about this on one of our weekly words that's still posted on YouTube. I think it's the May 18th edition. So if you want to look at that, you can get a little bit more information there as well. But anyways, there you have it. Three concepts that I hope will provide a bit of a rope for us to be tethered to in the blizzards of life so that we can navigate our way and have healthy relationships. A healthy relationship with God, a healthy relationship within ourselves, but also a healthy relationship with others. It's really just three angles of the same idea of being open to evaluation, by oneself, within community, and under divine leadership for the purpose of experiencing confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, healing, and blessing as we grow in God's grace. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that your mercy is vast and your love is unfailing. And we thank you that you invite us to a place where we open our lives for you to evaluate, to look at, to make commentary on. And I thank you that we can do that in the confidence of knowing that you will not belittle us, you will not shame us, because you love us. And whatever you point out in our lives is for our good and for our growing. And so I ask and I pray for my friends who are watching, that they would listen to the nudges of your Spirit to engage in this process. Not just for the sake of healthy interior life, but also for the sake of healthy relational lives. And so thank you that you are faithful and true, and that your work in us is for our good. And so help each of us to submit to what you are doing in us and what you want to do through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much, my friends.